Well, it's good to see everybody. Thank you for being here today and being a part of our time together. Looking back about next week, I think I've been here a year, and just thinking through the God's graciousness to us here and your acceptance of us, I want to say thank you for that. It's also, just, Nate was talking about the building. That building came up and did that, and appreciate you guys' faithfulness and sacrifice and making it possible to pay that debt down faster than we went. We thank you for your loving care for this church and giving to it in that way. So we appreciate that very, very much. Let's begin in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we do thank you this morning for the chance that we have to gather together, hold in our hands Bibles, and to know it and to be able to look at it. And we know many places today, they don't have it in their own language. They may only have a New Testament. They may not have the full 66 books. They may be today, many of our brothers and sisters are meeting in fear. And here we are driving up and just full freedom. And we thank you for that. We do not take it for granted that you have allowed us to be basically, in light of so many places in this world, persecution free. I pray that we do not abuse this great blessing, but that we would stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we talk to our friends and neighbors, maybe be great evangelists with regard to that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things about coming back to the Midwest over this last year that has been a little eye-opening, kind of reminded me about, you know, some of the things in the Midwest. I think Nebraska holds maybe even a better distinction with regard to this, is that is flies. I had forgotten about flies and flies in the house. It's amazing how the flies in Nebraska know when you open your car door, and they come flowing into your car, so that no matter where you are, when you're driving down the road, there is a fly somewhere on your windshield or on the side there that you have the pleasant ability to swat at. And I forgot how sometimes sitting on the deck and wanting to enjoy the time can be ruined by one little black dot, right? And it's a season now where the smaller black dots, the biting gnats, are out. And so, you know, I miss that so much. I'm grateful to be back for that time to have these flies and little gnats. However, I talked to a guy this week, and this guy, I was talking, and he had just gotten back from a caribou hunt in Alaska. And my caribou hunt last year was just amazing. I was asking him about his, and it was horrible. He said it was just terrible. They went, they killed a caribou, took 3 days to get it back to camp. But when it got back to camp, a bear had gone through, ripped their tents up, ripped everything up, and ate all their food, and they were stuck out there. And so, fly versus a bear, right? Which would I rather have? And the bear can be equally ruinous, but at a different level. One can make you annoyed and just annoy you out of a picnic. The other one can just eat you out of a picnic. And whether it's a fly or a bear, it's nonetheless ruinous. Here we are at the end of Titus, and what does flies and bears have to do with Titus? Nothing, but I thought it was a good illustration. No, actually, it has a lot to do with it. He says this in verse 9. He says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are useless and worthless. Reject the divisive person after first and second warning, knowing that such a person has deviated from what is right and is sinning and self-condemned." Well, in Titus, we have instruction and the discipleship of the church in Crete. The final instruction he gives us deals with the protection of the body. And sometimes we have to protect against would-be flies, and sometimes we have to protect against would-be bears. They're various, anywhere from a fly to a bear. Nonetheless, either one and everything in between can be ruinous. This great picnic that we have as a church, and we come together and we love each other, and we hear the teaching, the word of God, and there's great camaraderie, and we care about each other. One little fly or one big bear can ruin it. It can ruin it. And so Titus learns from Paul that you got to watch out, whether it's a divisive fly or an absolute ruinous heresy. Watch out, because they're coming. We've already seen that the main reason for appointing elders in the Crete is directly to refute the false teachers of chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And verse 13, it says, reprove them severely. Sometimes that's a word we want to suggest, please don't do that. Well, it might start with a please don't do that, but ultimately there's a severity. And if somebody's in here outright teaching heresy, and not just wrong on a little point, but if it's outright heresy, there needs to be an outright severity with regard to that. Why? In verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, they are disobedient and they are worthless. Wow, what a statement. Now, after this great encouragement in chapter 2 to godly living, and even into chapter 3 to godly living based on the gospel, here's the gospel, live it out. Now, again, where we had look out in chapter 1, it's bracketed by look out at the end of chapter 3. So what are we learning? We're learning that there's this great gospel and a ministry in Crete. That Crete needs to be fortified by men who are qualified to defend the word of God. And they are then to defend the word of God severely. Because why? Because this defense is against disobedience and worthless men who are trying to come in and cause problems. In the meantime, this great gospel of Jesus Christ has called us to have different lives. Old men are to be men who live fitting lives with temperate and dignified and self-controlled. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior. They're not to be gossips, even in prayer requests or whatever that may look like. They're not to be gossips. They're not to be enslaved to wine. They're to teach what is good. They're to instruct and help the younger ladies in their lives because they need to understand what it means to be a worker in a home and they need to be sensible and kind and subject to their husbands. And these young men equally need to be sensible. They need to be example of good deeds. They have purity and doctrine which they're learning. They need to be sound in speech. We don't want anybody put to shame. And if you're an employee or a slave, you need to be one who adorned the doctrine of God in every respect, because the gospel of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we are living our lives not in light of this world, but the light of the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're living to that end. We're to be subject to the rulers in our country, concerned about that, because he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but by the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We are different people. This is a trustworthy statement. That's what we're to be about. And so we see now he comes to this last thing. And this last thing is the fact that there are divisive people out there who are trying to do things that are not in keeping with godly living, but they're trying to spread their own brand, their own ego, their own thought process, and they're trying to be a fly in the ointment, if you will, or a bear in the camp. That's what they're trying to be. This great encouragement on godly living is based on the gospel. And because of that, we have to be on the lookout for flies and bears. Now, we know that there are quarrels that arise in church. If there are two people in a church, there's going to be a quarrel, right? And we know it has to do with something like carpet, folding chairs versus non-folding chairs, things like that. Big, big issues that are driving, right? And if you have two people, you're going to have that quarrel. James tells us that those quarrels and conflicts among us, the source of that's our pleasure, James chapter 4, verse 2. And they wage war in our members, and we lust, and we do not have, and we commit murder, and we are envious, and we cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you do not you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Bottom line is, we're going to have quarrels, and those quarrels rise up because you're selfish, and the only thing greater than your selfishness is my selfishness. And because that's the case, that's it. That's what's going to happen. And so just basic human selfishness arises, and we always have to be on the watch out for that, right? If you're here in the spring and you're doing part of spring cleanup of the church. You're out here and you got your shovel and your feet are dirty and you're like looking around, where's George? Why am I always here working on Saturday? Where's George? There goes the selfishness, and here comes the source of a quarrel, and here comes all that. It's natural. I'm teaching Sunday school, and I'm here on Wednesday, and where's George? You know, George is having a good time. He didn't even care if you're upset. Not bothering George at all. But our selfishness leads to that kind of stuff. Well, these factions in Titus are a little different than quarrels. It's different than quarrels. These factions have to do with cheese. They're needless, just like quarrels are. But we have men coming in and teaching things that are at best distracting people away from the main purpose of the church, and at worst attacking the truth and our real problems and ultimately even heresies. The whole range. On the Isle of Crete, churches were exposed continually to a group of men traveling through claiming to represent Jesus Christ. Crete's kind of on the highway, if you will, the travel way. I wouldn't say island, so it's not much on the highway. Didn't have bridges, but they would come off the mainland of Jerusalem and Antioch. They'd hit Crete, and then they'd go in to Asia Minor. And so it's kind of on that highway, if you will, or that travel way. And they'd roll through Crete, and as they rolled through Crete, they would spread their junk. And it caused problems in churches. And these traveling itinerant guys were a problem. We find it in other epistles as well. They were self-serving men who were spiritually corrupt and taught about topics and subjects that, again, were just foolish distractions or upsetting the church call together. And Titus is to heed the admonishment to one, chapter 1, verse 5, look at it. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order to remain to appoint elders in every city as I directed. So he's one, to heed the admonishment, to find men who, two, with verse 9 of chapter 1, hold fast, holding firmly to the faithful word in accordance with the teaching. So Titus was to find men who would hold fast to the faithful word. Now there's a lot of men he probably could find and do various things, but the main thing that these men were to be were men who hold fast to the word. Why? Because in chapter 1, verse 10, there are many rebellious people. We have to have good men who hold fast faithfully. Why? Because there's just many. They're rolling through. And these men, when they come into the church, begin with distracting topics and move to the gospel-denying teachings. They gain influence and personality by smooth talking or doing a lot of cross-reference and wowing people with their scriptural ability. And then they begin to slowly but surely gain a footing. They're winsome. And then they begin slowly but surely but throwing in their promote ultimately their false ideas, their false truths, and that ultimately ends in the shipwreck of the faith of many within the church, perhaps even the shipwreck of the church. We know men. Paul warns them in Ephesians. They don't come in and say, hey, I'm going to completely change everything you guys believe. No, they come in. It's the wolves from among you. It's those who are here that we have to really be really aware of. I know. And I walk out with side eye in everybody like, is it you? I don't know. But it's a possibility that they're there. Paul spent much of his life in ministry being plagued by Judaizers. Over and over and over again, the false teachers were trying to enslave believers in legalism. Constantly bringing them back to legalism. And I got mine, and you got yours. Right? The thing about legalism is yours is foolish and mine's kind of wise. That's the nature of a legalist, right? Your little rules and your little life, that's the wise rule. Mine's dumb. And I'm thinking yours is dumb, but mine's pretty good. And only the gospel levels that playing field. Only the gospel levels that playing field. Today, the church continues to be in an onslaught of a parade of men, and today a parade of men and women, teaching things which equally distract and lead people astray. I was in seminary and Russia opened up, the wall came down, we were watching all that stuff, watching them stand in Berlin and breaking all that stuff down, and Russia opened up. Could never get a visa, you couldn't get in, and all of a sudden you can get in. A man at the master's college, Bob Provost, I was in seminary with his son, Rob, was trained in the military in the Russian language for espionage, and he knew Russian and always wondered what God was going to do with this skill he had in the Russian language. It opened up, he got on a plane and went to Russia. Just got on a plane and went to Russia and started walking around and talking to people and going to churches and developed a relationship with the Baptist churches in Russia and said, how can we help you? It's open. What can we do? And the church in Russia knew that was coming, and they equally knew that they were very, very unprepared. They had going from just, we're scared to meet, and we don't have the Word of God, to now everything in the entire world with regard to theology, from the worst to the best, is going to come to our nation, and we're woefully unprepared. And they asked for help. And Bob came back and began to find men to go into churches. We began to plant and build seminaries, and do training, and I was able to be a part of that training and help set up with a seminary today. Why? Because they understood the admonition of Paul to his young men, watch out, watch out, watch out. And they were right. Every flavor and brand of error and heresy came to their country right and left. Now, because the United States is kind of bored after a little bit, the nice thing is that brand of heresy and error has gone on to someplace else. The sad thing is that error of brand and heresy has gone somewhere else, right? We kind of, you know, it's Russia for a while, then it's India for a while, then it's Africa for a while, and every 10 years we have to change because we get bored. And now, Slavic Gospel Association's the only organization left in Russia. Everybody else is closed. And of course, the war has done that even quicker. Today, we have not necessarily airplanes that further the gospel. We have the vehicle of the internet and media and recordings. On the one hand, which allows us, even this morning, to reach many who aren't here. What a blessing that is. At the same time, it enables error to reach others as well. And so you go home and you sit down and you watch this little 5-minute thing or this little 50-minute thing, and you are there and you're hearing and you're hearing. And so the job for elders and the protection has taken a whole nother thing. So often, somebody says, I've watched a guy online, his name is Peter Rabbit, and I don't know anything, I've never heard of this guy. I mean, it used to be 10 authors, and you kind of knew 10 authors, and you could kind of, you know, here's 5 organizations, but now it's just this onslaught. And so rather than warning about organizations, it's even more imperative that you and I are grounded in the truth. We have to be men and women who understand the truth so we can discern the error. That's Titus. Find men who hold firmly to the word, because there's many out there. That's what we are, and that's where we are today. It's funny how timeless the Bible is. It's like God knew what was going to happen. Well, I would tell you today that the flies are still swarming. The flies are still swarming, and what do? I get weary of being the guy who hates everyone. Right? That's my whole ministry. I remember 30 years ago, like, somebody came up to me and said, well, what do you think about this guy? Oh, I hate him too. Ask me about somebody I like. But, that's exactly what being an elder is about. It's protecting and protecting and protecting and protecting. And so I use the illustration, you know, basically we're Old Yeller on the porch and we're barking at every error that comes walking by. You get tired of Old Yeller barking and Old Yeller gets tired of barking too. But it's necessary. Hopefully it's done graciously and kindly, and you're not looking for error where there is no error. And there's a lot of great guys out there that I don't agree with in a lot of ways, but they're just great guys and they're doing amazing work. And you're appreciative of that. The reality is simply this. The threat is real and the threat is consistent. There's so many examples I could give you just in my own life and my own ministry, just of having to people come in, they're here for 4 or 5 weeks at a church, and you walk in and say, you got to go, you can't stay. I'm not going to have that here. Well, I just got here. Don't you want me? No, I don't want you in my church because you're causing problems. You're raising questions. You're getting your information from a place that it's absolutely going to lead this church astray, so you need to leave. And I've learned throughout the ministry, rather than to play with it for 18 months, to deal with it in 6 weeks. Before there's a problem. Before there's a divisiveness. Sometimes you see them coming, sometimes you don't. The threat is real, it's there. So today in our text, Paul gives us two prescriptions to deal with the disease of teachings which lead to factions. Two prescriptions. Some of you today, you got up this morning, you would appreciate just two prescriptions, right? It's like a handful of prescriptions, but some of us, the factious teaching in verse 9. Dealing with factious teaching in verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are useless and they are worthless. The instruction is to avoid, really a little more forceful than avoid. It is to shun. Literally, the word there is to turn yourself around. When you see what's going on, turn yourself around and go the other way. So, if you're out walking in the woods and you see a bear, what do? Turn around, go the other way. I'm assuming that you're going to turn around and go the other way. Today, what you do is you get your camera out, you take a video of it, and you don't worry about it. You know, you just let the bear eat you later. One commentator said, it's to turn yourself about. That's what you do. You see it, you just turn yourself about. And I think about turning yourself about, seems a little like hokey pokey to me. Shake it all around, right? There are spiritual destructive teachings out there, and the leaders of the church are to turn away from them and turn them about and get them out of the church. Here's the principle. Don't play with fire. You know what happens when you get played with fire, right? You get burnt, right? Yeah, some of you played, you know, right? You get burnt. Every now and then, we got a fireplace, and I think, you don't really need a tong. You can just reach in there and kind of, you know what happens? Get burnt. Paul gets specific by instructing us with four things we are to have nothing to do with. Here's factious teachings. Here's what's going to happen. You avoid, you shun these things. Now, let me tell you exactly what you are to shun. These are the things. First of all, in the text, foolish controversies. Well, foolish is the word from what we get from the Greek word, we get the word moron. These are moronic teachings. These people, if you want to put a label on them, they're morons. They're coming in with these foolish teachings. Controversies are always bad. Whenever Paul uses the word controversy, he always uses it in the context of being bad. Paul doesn't say, this is really good controversy. There's not a good controversy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. The controversy can refer to investigations of religious and theology that arise when dealing with false teachers. What controversy? Well, you got a false teacher, he's doing things, so all these controversies start coming up because of this false teacher. And while theological clarification and further study is always needed and welcome, if somebody comes in and says, hey, so-and-so's teaching this, Let's sit down. Let's talk about it. Let's look at the investigation. Let's do an investigation theologically. Let's look to the scripture. That's always needed and always welcomed. The problem with that is, if we don't submit ourselves to the teaching of scripture, it can lead to a never-ending debate, and ultimately there is no end and there is no point. At some point, we have to say, this is the teaching of scripture. Are you going to bow? What's going to happen? And if they don't, and they don't, and they don't, and they don't, sometime you're just going to have to throw a flag and get them out of here. That's the bottom line. Now, wisdom and discernment about when they are going to bow, and when that's all part of that process. And if you've ever been in church leadership, sometimes you called it a little too quick, and sometimes you called it a little too late. But that's part of the process. Foolish controversy is basically always comes to something that's counterproductive. It's foolish. Why are we even talking about this? You ever been in an argument with somebody, or kind of had fallen out with somebody for a couple days, a few weeks, and you're like, this is so stupid. Why are we arguing about this? I just need to go to my brother or my sister, and we just need to get over this. Because it's foolish. It's a controversy. Wisdom is productive. Foolish is always counterproductive. Wisdom is educational and applies to your life. And I go to the Word of God, we look at this theology, we look at this teaching, this truth, and we work it through, and wisdom then is productive. And so if somebody comes in and we look at the Word of God and we deal with it, and that person changes mind, submits to the Word of God, we learn things, we move forward, that's productive, that's educational, it produces fruit in my life. That's productive. But if it's a foolish controversy, they're not giving in, they're holding on to it, and what happens? It's counterproductive. It's a problem. Foolishness is counterproductive. Why? Because it blurs. It confuses the truth. It serves to lead the person to despair and or sin. That's what happens with a foolish controversy. The second one is genealogies. Genealogies, 1 Timothy 1:4, nor pay attention to myths or endless genealogies which give rise to more speculations, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, some of you may enjoy genealogies. I remember a while back, I have an aunt, and she did a bunch of genealogy stuff, and I was interested in it. She sent me the link to all the genealogy stuff she went through. It was kind of fun to go through and find out basically everything I knew. I'm from East Russia, right? East Germany, Ukraine area. And then a few years back, my kids got me a 23andMe thing for Father's Day, and so I did that little thing and sent it off, and I find that I'm 99% Eastern European. Like, well, I guess we really stayed in the barrier there, right? Whatever. But here we have in just genealogies are fun. I'm not saying they're bad. But what we're finding here is this probably points to the Jewish nature of the opposition of the nature of the teachings. We have genealogies in both the Old and New Testament. These genealogies are a list of names, which I enjoy having junior high kids read. Just could watch them butcher names. It's kind of fun, entertaining. As much as a list of names is an exercise in reading and pronunciation gymnastics, they equally serve as a very important purpose. The genealogies in the Word of God are there. They're in the Word of God. They're given to us by the Holy Spirit, and they serve a very important purpose. And that purpose is God-given lineaging, and it traces the promise of God through His provision of the Messiah, according to the promise. It's incredible. And there's guys who really geek out over genealogies, and they do some amazing work. So thankful for them, because I'm not that guy. And they go and they do the math, and they figure out, you know, this guy was 900 years old, and he was a contemporary. It's really cool to have these guys do that. And I lean on their back and stand on their shoulders and appreciate the work that they do. It's really fascinating. And ultimately, as fascinating it is to find out that this guy was when this guy was and all that kind of stuff, it is there to show us that God is keeping providentially His promise from generation to generation to generation, and boom, there's the Messiah. Just like he said. That's encouraging. That in these genealogies, there's a bunch of rascals. There's a bunch of rascals. And that's where it was. The Jewish people had many, many fanciful stories and legends regarding the genealogies due to allegorical interpretations of these genealogies. And these genealogies and these stories could be fascinating, but all these genealogy and allegorical stories did was to distract and become lies upon which the false teachers would build opposition to the Word of God and the teachings of the apostles. They'd come in and they'd say, well, so-and-so in this genealogy in Genesis or in Deuteronomy, he did this, and it's like, there's no point there. Who cares? You got us off the main drag. And ultimately, it's just a fanciful story you came up with. I read a book by, I think his name was Paul Meyer, and it was a historical fiction about Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And it kind of goes back, and they got all the stuff they could figure out about Pilate, and then he just weaves a story with regard to that. Well, as you're reading, it's kind of cool, but it's historical fiction. So in other words, there's historical points of fact, but he just weaves this whole story about Pilate and the relationship with his wife, and it's cool, it's a great read. It holds no bearing on what Scripture says about Pilate. I don't go with that book and say, well, you know, I read a book about Paul Meyer and Pontius Pilate, you know what? No, I that's not a point of truth. And that's kind of what they do with these genealogies. The next one is strife. Strife, genealogies and strife. Just basic contention. You know, just a guy who's just always wrangling. I don't know what the right word is for that, right? He's just kind of always so in contention. Bottom line is, it's an evidence of a sinful nature is brought to fore when these men begin to teach all sorts of error. And as they do this error, what happens is they just, the people get out of there, and there's contention, and there's controversy, and the fruit of a false teacher and the fruit of a divisive man's teaching is questions and trouble. The fruit of the Word of God given by a faithful teacher is peace that passes understanding and grace in your life and working it out in that way. 1 Corinthians stuff here, right? Strife. These men who in Corinth were just, I'm a Paul and I'm Apollos. Well, you guys are crazy because I'm of Christ. It wasn't had anything to do with Paul or Apollos or Christ. They're just causing strife. And sometimes somebody may not even be teaching. They're just a troublemaker in church. They're just a strifer. Well, pick your topic, pick your favorite issue, and stake your flag in it, and then argue everything about it with everybody. Today we have to watch out about that a little bit politically. Right? People come in and it's all about Pilate. Wait a minute. I'm concerned about our nature as much as our nation about much as the next guy. I'm watching the news. I watch the news. I read articles. I do all that. But it's not a strife point. It's an issue for us to think through. If we're just constantly causing strife. Now, Bible's clear. Pray for our nation. We should come here. We should talk about our nation. We should pray for our nation. 100%. But if it just becomes a point of strife all the time and wrangling people up, that's a strife thing. The fourth thing is disputes about the law. Now, notice verse 13. Not verse 13. Notice the next verse, verse 10. Well, where is this guy? He's somewhere in Zenus. Oh, yeah, verse 13. I was right the first time. Diligently help Zenus the lawyer. Zenus the lawyer. Now we have disputes about the law, and we have somebody, Zenus, whoever he is, he was a lawyer. Now, in my view, every lawyer needs help. A token lawyer joke, right? You got to have it. Zenus the lawyer, but here it's not so much about the law of the land, right? Whether or not the law of Crete and the communities or the law, the Roman law. He's not so much talking about the law of the land in that sense. He's talking about the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law, the disputes about the law. Robertson says, wordy fights about the Mosaic and Pharisaic and Gnostic regulations. He's coming in and he's trying to say you can't eat meat offered to idols. Yes, you can. No, you can't. And he's trying to build up these controversies about lawful things and what's lawful and what's not. And honestly, in some of those ways, we still deal with that today. What part of the Mosaic law in the New Testament era is still there? Well, there's, you know, all the Ten Commandments. Well, not all the Ten Commandments, because we're not meeting on the Sabbath, so we got to work that one through. And all those things, and sometimes those things can become kind of a dispute. All things in the early church had to deal with regarding both salvation and sanctification. Those are the things. Those things dealing with sanctification and salvation and its relation to the law. Do I have to be circumcised? Do I have to follow these certain things? Can I have meat offered to idol? All those things there. Now remember in chapter 3 verse 2 we are told we are to be peaceable. We are to be peaceful and gentle and showing consideration for all people, not disputing. Now, jumping back then to cover all, avoiding all these things and shunning these things, the reason why is because they are unprofitable and worthless. Look at verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogy, strife, and disputes about the law. Why? They're useless and they are worthless. That's why. You know what? This week I want to encourage you to go out and do worthless and useless things. Have a good time. No, you want to be profitable. And this afternoon, you want to use your time wisely. Maybe for some of you, it's getting rest. For some of you, it's getting ready for the week. Monday, you want to get up and you want to do useful and things of worth, right? Don't you want, when you sit the other day, get down to dinner, sit down, relax, and say, man, today just was worthless. Feel so good about that? If I look back and 2024, it was just worthless. I feel so good about it. No, you don't want any. What happens is you let these people in our church and you look back, you know, we spent so much time, so much energy over what? It was worthless. It was absolutely worthless. We fought and we fought and people were upset and things were going on. Oh, for what reason? None. None of the one another's were done. We were not encouraging and caring, and we were fighting with each other. This guy had to calm this guy down. I had all this. It was just worthless. Worthless. Unprofitable. Interesting that the writer of the Hebrews called the Old Testament priests useless. Wow. The writer of the whole Hebrews calls the Old Testament priests useless. Based on what? Considering the work of Christ and his role as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. For on the one hand, there is setting aside of the former commandment because of the weakness and the uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near. So the guys come into your church, or are in your church, and they begin to say, you know, we need to think about the law. We think about the law. The law is great. The law is amazing. We're not following the law, right? Look at the Old Testament. Here's the law. Here's the law. Here's the law. We're like, wait a minute. Christ put an end to it. He put an end to it so much that the Old Testament priests were worthless. They're worthless. Did they play a role in the Old Testament? Yeah. Were they important? Yeah. Today? No, it's worthless. So why are we talking about the law? It's unproductive. The law does not get somebody to heaven. All these Old Testament legalities and geology, they're useless. Don't get caught up in them. We're to avoid. We're to shun. We're to turn ourselves about. We're to get away from them. Why? Because they're unprofitable and they're worthless. Yet, they always seem to have followers. Somehow, these guys come in with their laws and their genealogies, and it appeals to people, whether it's personality or a logical flow or something within you just likes that anyway. You like a little rules that makes you feel comfortable, and they just find a way to have followers. We are to avoid it. We are to shun it. They are unprofitable. They are worthless. And we seem to think somehow that I'll be able to debate them and I'll have all the salient points and I'll be able to turn their mind and I'll be able to work that through. Now, these worthless men with worthless arguments are going to die on the hill of worthlessness. That's the reality. I took a church, and they had been having a situation with a man in their church for 3 years. 3 years. Just back and forth and back and forth, and all kinds of things are going on. And finally, the elders had it, and they said, we just need to put him out. The guy went to one elder and said, just read this one more book. And so that elder came back to the other elder and said, I'm going to try. I think I can talk him into it. I think I can work it out. I think I can come to it. And so they spent another 9 months reading the book and debating it with another book. And then I became their pastor. Well, I had no history relationship with this guy. But I had a history of relationships with worthless and useless men. So what do you think we should do? I said, Paul told us what to do. It's Titus chapter 3. I said, you have already once and twice and 3 years worth of warned this guy. He needs to be gone. And these guys just needed somebody to walk in a room and say, it's okay. It's okay to do that. They're nice guys. They're wonderful guys. They love people and they want to help. In the meantime, this guy was running around the church telling everybody, stop giving, don't do this, don't. All this stuff. So on the one hand, he had this like little issue. On the other hand, he just... it's worthless. It needs to be stopped. We go from factious teachings to factious people. It's not just the teaching. It's the nature of the person. We move from the issue to the problem. Verse 10. Reject a divisive person after the first and second warning, knowing that such a person is deviated from what is right and is sinning and is self-condemned. So we avoid the four things, the foolish controversy, the genealogies, the strife, and the disputes about the law. But now we get to the person, the factious man. Only use of the description in the entire New Testament is here. The factious man. This man is self-willed. He has a self-styled view. He loves the view that he has almost as much as he loves his own opinion and, of course, himself. This man is his own authority. He will use Scripture. He will use the law to bolster things in such a way, but ultimately he will not bow to Scripture, will not listen, and it's his view and his opinion that cannot be weighed. This does not mean that his view does not come from a good beginning, but gradually over time move to error and perhaps even heresy. This man is an independent spirit. That's what we find. All communication with this man comes back to his erroneous view in every question, every statement, and every conversation. He cannot teach a class because ultimately he'll come back to his erroneous view. You cannot have a conversation with a lawyer because it's going to come back to his erroneous view. You can't sit down, have a cup of coffee with him at a cup of coffee place because ultimately he just keeps bringing it in. He's a factious man. He can't have a weird view and be quiet about it. Right? You have a weird view, but you're quiet about it. I have a weird view. I'm quiet about it. If it comes up, you're like, you know what? I got this kind of weird view, but... That's different. It's when you have a weird view that becomes an erroneous view, that becomes a heresy, and you just can't help but bring it in all the time. All communication with this man is going back. Every question, every statement, and every conversation. Just bringing trouble. Just inserting a contrary point. Thus, he's factious. Now, if you're a parent, you have more than one child, you have that child, right? You have that factious child. It's just questions, right? Hey, why don't you take out the trash? Why? I took it out last time. Let somebody else do it. It's not time yet. It's just, it's that kind of thing. Now, your factious child is not something you're going to put out of the house. Not that there might be a point. But we kind of know that type of person. Romans 16, 17 says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions. Watch out for them. Keep your eye on the ones who cause dissension. Hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, turn away from them. End of the book of Romans. Phenomenal theology. Great practical living. And what does he say? At the end of the book, you know, he's just going to go through and just commend all these amazing men and women of the church. And in the middle of it, he says, keep your eye on the hindrance, guys. Watch out. These men are to be rejected in two ways. Okay? These warnings, first of all, we have warnings. And these warnings need to be clear and direct. Verse 10, reject a divisive person after a first and second warning. The first way we deal with them is we warn them. Hey, this is foolish and this is useless. It's not scriptural. The teaching is wrong. We're engaging in endless debate. So you give a clarification to this man. You're not debating this man. It's a difference. Okay? We find out that you're not necessarily teachable by scripture, so you're not here for clarification, and therefore we're not going to debate. So that the warning is, your behavior is wrong. Stop. It's not, well, you know, you talked to that guy the other day and it just didn't come out well and appreciate you not doing that again. No, first warning, hey, it's come to our attention. We've made these observations. Your behavior is wrong. Stop it. Then, if he doesn't stop, you come back and you say, hey, I want to clarify that these are wrong things, these are factious teachings, your behavior is wrong, stop. The third time is not a warning. You only warn them twice. The third time is not a warning, but it's a clear goodbye. That's what it is. Now, it's always hard. Because this guy's got friends and the people he's nice to, and, you know, he mowed somebody's yard in your church, and they appreciated him, and he visited him in the hospital, and they brought him a meal, and, oh, they kicked him out. You never, churches are loving places. You don't kick people out. Churches are the body of Christ, and you don't put poison in the body of Christ. You reject them. That's what it says in text, right? Reject a divisive person. We might change the word reject, the spelling of the word, and just call it eject. You eject that person. Is this gracious and loving? Yes! It's the most gracious and loving. It is gracious and loving to the body of Christ. That's what's gracious and loving about it. I grew up, I had these two incredibly overbearing people in my life called parents. And every now and then, I would choose a friend, and my parents would come to me and say, you know, this friend's not good for you. We're ejecting you from that friend. They did that because they hated me. They didn't want me to have any fun. did it because they loved me. They loved me, and they said, this person in your life is not producing wisdom and profitableness in your life. That's what we do. We love you, and we care about you. I don't care so much about, well, what will people think in the community. I care about Christ thinks, and I care about your walk with Christ. The people in the community will do what they do and think what they think, and the reputation of our church will be up to Christ. Our job is to work hard on what we know and how we live. If we know and live according to scriptures, we'll have an okay reputation. It'll be taken care of. Why? Because our reputation will be that of the fruit of the Spirit. Because growing in Christ produces the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll be known as a loving, caring, right, gracious, and kind church that is firmly rooted in the truth of the Word of God. There is comfort equally for you to know that your leaders will not hassle and haggle. That's comfort for you. As much as there's all this stuff everywhere, you can know that your church is doing its best it can to keep its eye on the dissenting people, and ultimately going to put them out if they need to. Now, again, in all this conversation, there is necessarily a time to sit down with these men and go to the scripture and deal with them first and foremost through that process before we find out that that's a problem. Some guys don't really have heresy. It's just going to cause problems with their view that's different. They're just going to cause problems and cause problems and cause problems. That's part of it. Not every guy's a heretic. Some guys are just factious. They just can't stop stirring the pot. Unity in divine truth is so important. Paul writes to a Corinthians church, which I would not have attended the church in Corinth, but I appreciate it because we got a lot of good instruction out of it. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brother, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind, the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And Christ has been divided. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? And you were not baptized." The point simply there is unity is important. Unity is important. I know of a group of men who have gone from church to church. They stirred up everything, then they ultimately had to leave, and ultimately had to leave either because they had to leave or because the elders put them out. And ultimately they're online and they continue to espouse all their little divisive, worthless stuff and run every church down, and they look down, I mean, and they do research, and they connect people through A to Z somehow, through numbers. I mean, it's crazy how they make all these connections, and you're a heretic because you went here to this school, and therefore, and on this school, and it's just like crazy. Most of these men don't go to church anywhere anymore. They just get online and espouse junk. They're impossible. Now, good men disagree like crazy. There's good men. I mean, I appreciate the fact. I don't appreciate the error, but I appreciate the fact that there's a lot of good men and good theologians out there who don't agree on a lot of things, and they'll just basically say, I could never go to your church on a weekly basis, but I could come and speak at your conference, and I could be a part of that conference too, because you know what? They're not coming in to be divisive. They're not preaching on the things they disagree with. They're wise in that. Now, they understand that we can join in certain things, but on a weekly basis and weekly worship, I just couldn't go there. I couldn't do that. It comes back to the heart. The factious man has a factious heart, and a factious heart is self-serving. prideful. Well, the question is why? Why? Verse 11, knowing that such a person has deviated from what is right and is sinning and being self-condemned. Divisive people in church should stick out like a sore thumb. We should be able to spot Joe divisive any day of the week. Why? Because the rest of us are in such unity. The rest of us are walking in the Spirit. And so when Joe divisive walks in, there he is. We should never be more learning and growing in the truth and be able to discern more. Our lives should be more reflective of the fruit of the Spirit to the one another's, to the love of patience and peace and kindness, and growing in that so evident that when a division is introduced, we all call it foul. We're all living and growing in our own sanctification, and we're growing our life. When somebody comes in and when tries to cause a problem, we're like, well, who are you and what are you trying to do here? That's the why. Now, today we might see that there's a couple problems in carrying out this exhortation. One, we are kind and gracious people by nature, so who wants to reject or eject anyone? We don't want to do that. We're kind, we're gracious people. When people come to the church, we want to welcome men. We want to be that part of the person. And as we get to know them, we want to, look, you're not perfect, and I'm not perfect, and I might say something that could be deceived as divisive, but it's not the constants of my life. Or Joe Sunday school teacher got up and said something I didn't agree with, and so maybe that's wrong. And that's not what we're talking about. But in our nature, we don't want to put people out because we're kind and gracious people. The other problem with this admonition is we think we can reform aberrant views. If I just sit down, like I gave the illustration, if I just sit down for the next 3 years and work with this guy and work with this guy and work with this guy, this verse will change his mind. I read this chapter, read this chapter of this guy's book, and it'll change your mind. And we just have a hope that we can... There's a place for that, but there's a place to come to the conclusion that this person's not teachable. And it's more than just having the wrong view, it's having the wrong heart. That's a factitious man. It's not that he just has bad teaching. Bad teaching can be reformed, but bad hearts, the work of the Holy Spirit. We think when somebody comes in and teaches something wrong, we should listen and we should help. I just listen to the guy and I just hear him out. Yeah, that's so gracious, but it's also very, very foolhardy. We are concerned about the friends of the false teacher. The guy comes in, he's factitious, and if we actually reject him and we send him out of the church, well, he's got friends and maybe they'll leave too. We're concerned about that. Ultimately, as much as we don't want to say it, the church is not want to lose numbers, because if we lose numbers, then we lose money, and if we lose money, then we can't pay the $250,000 we own, we can't keep the lights on. We always forget who provides for the church. It's not you. Keep giving, but it's not you. It's Christ. It's His church. Our job is to run Christ's church the way Christ wants it run. Christ will take care of providing. And if we get down to 30, we need to think and ask ourselves why. But if it's because we've done the right thing, then we've done the right thing. There can't be an arrogance of getting down to 30. I'm not saying it at all. But I'm saying ultimately we're not run by numbers. And then finally, we don't want others in the community to think that we're too harsh or too strict or that we're know-it-alls or we're smarter than everybody. And again, that reputation, there's a lot of churches out there that are too harsh and are too strict. And it's seen not so much in the truth that they hold to, but the manner in which they hold to the truth. We need to be men and women who hold to the truth. We need to learn the truth. We need to have good theology. And we need to live by it. If the truth that we learn is not changing our heart and making us more godly, then we've learned the truth for the wrong reason. If that truth is just sort of nothing more than to make us more arrogant, then we deserve an arrogant reputation. The truth needs to transform our lives. That's the whole point of the transition of Romans 11 to Romans 12. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. It doesn't say present your head a great depository of amazing truth. Now, truth transforms your life. You've got to know the truth. So, typically when I preach a sermon like this, there's a follow-up of the fact that we're actually putting somebody out. This happens to be in the flow of Titus, so it's not a special sermon and we're not putting anybody out yet. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Any church that's doing business against Satan's world is going to have to deal with this. It's reality. Any church that's doing business against Satan's world is going to have to deal with this, because Satan is going to try to do anything he can to get us off mission. He is. So, there's going to come a day, probably already been some days, going to come another one. We're watching for the wolves that rise from within us. Paul's admonition to the Ephesian elders. Keeping our eye out. We're not running around, you know, listening to every conversation. Are you factious? But we'll see when it comes. In the meantime, it's been a great year. No factions. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today. We ask for your wisdom on these things. We thank you for writing these things down and giving us the courage that needs to take place. Help us to do so. Father, I pray first of all that we are a body who receives the truth and our lives change as a result of that. For what other purpose is there? Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.